Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence, drawing near to thee in our Saviour's name, coming into thine own court of thy presence to seek thee and to call upon thee. And we rejoice today that we have access to thee through the blood of the Lamb and by the merits of our Saviour. And as we draw nigh, we pray that thou wilt bless us and thou wilt meet with us in this time that is given to the study of the Word. We pray, Lord, for thy power and thy grace to rest upon us, and for thy help to be known even today as we open up the Word and as we read and as we study together. We pray that our hearts will be edified. We ask, Lord, for that touch from thee which we need, and we desire, O God, that we will be given understanding of the Scriptures as we consider them together. So bless us now and abide with us. We commend our ways to thee. Bless all gathered here. Remember the children's and the young people's classes. We pray that thou wilt bless them and all the teachers. And may thy name be glorified as we gather here in thy house. We pray this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. We turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read a portion together there. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from the verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is that hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. Verse 23 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things. In considering these words last week, we noted that the Lord has universal power and authority. That same truth is presented in other scriptures, such as Matthew 28 and verse 18, where the Lord says, all power or all authority is given unto me. It's also shown in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, where you read of the exalted Christ and the great prophecy that to him all knees shall bow and to him all tongues will confess that he is Lord. Now, the important point to note about all these scriptures, whether it is here in Ephesians 1 or the others that I have mentioned, is that they teach that as a reward and a consequence of his sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe and Lord of all creation. And that means that these scriptures are essentially teaching that the Lord exercises this universal reign as the mediatorial king. Now, as God, he is, of course, the second person of the Trinity, and as God, the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. But these scriptures teach us that he is reigning as Lord of lords and King of kings as the mediatorial king, as a reward of his sufferings. As a consequence of his sufferings and his exaltation then to the right hand of the Father. I was thinking about this again this morning, and I remembered that in the book of Revelation, This is not an unknown thing to the Lord's people, but I think maybe the thinking or the reasoning behind it is very important. That is, in the book of Revelation, you will often read of the Lord being called the Lamb. And you read of him as the Lamb, either in the midst of the throne or the Lamb on the throne. Why is that? Well, it's for this very reason, that he's on the throne as a consequence of his sufferings, as a reward of his sufferings. The Lamb and the throne are inseparably linked together, and he is referred to as the Lamb upon the throne to bring home to our hearts this truth that Christ reigns over all things as the mediatorial king. And I use the word mediatorial with relation to his work as the mediator. And you'll see therefore why the title Lamb is used of the one who sits upon the throne. It brings home to us in that very vivid way that he reigns and he rules over all things because he is rewarded for his mediatorial sufferings and has been exalted as a consequence of that. So Christ is head of all things, but in a particular and special sense, he is the head of the church. We noted that he is head of the church in the organic sense. He is vitally and organically related to his church. He's therefore head of the church in that sense. The church of the redeemed are his body, and from him, their head, they draw their life. And as a result of that, he exercises spiritual control over them. That's not only seen in the analogy between the head and the body, but between, for example, the vine and the branches. And John 15, that's another way of seeing that the Lord is head of the church in a special sense, and there's that organic union that exists between the Lord and his people, and therefore he does exercise spiritual control over them. So there is that truth of the organic nature of the union between the Lord and his people, and therefore he is their head, he is their ruler. But Christ is head of the church not only because of that vital relationship that he has with it, but because he is its legislator. He is its ruler. He is its king. There is that aspect to his headship of the church that must be kept in mind. It is a headship by virtue of the organic union. It's a headship that exists because he is its appointed legislator, its ruler, the one whose law is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So in its visible position in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ rules the church, and the church is to recognize no other ruler of it but the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see that. That is what is taught clearly in the Word of God. Now, that sole authority of the Lord is revealed in various ways, and we have noted some of those ways already, some of those matters that show us that he is the sole authority, the sole head of the church. For example, the church is a spiritual and a divine institution. The Lord says, I build my church. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and I explain to you that means I will keep on doing what I have been doing. I will build my church. The Lord builds the church. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that he's the builder, he's its authority. Moreover, the Lord provides the grace necessary for the well-being of the church. We have covered that thought. The Lord has appointed the preaching of the word and the use of the ordinances in his church. Therefore, he commands a living supply of life and grace to his church. And the one who does that is surely, therefore, the head of the church. The one who is the life of it has to be the head of it. And that in itself is a proof that he is the sole head of the church. But then the Lord's headship in the church is seen in another way, in that he provides for the government of his church. It is, of course, a spiritual government, but it is real. It is government that has been ordained by Christ in order to secure the order and the discipline of the church, and in order to maintain purity of doctrine and purity of worship. Now, look with me in Ephesians at chapter 4 and notice some verses there. We'll read especially 11 and 12, but go back a verse or two with me to verse 8, and it says there, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then to verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And on and on it goes here. So we read in verse 8 that the Lord ascended up on high. That's his exaltation. And in his exaltation, of course, he ascended up to the throne, and he's on the throne, he's ruling there in heaven, and ruling from heaven. And as he rules from heaven, he rules over his church, and part of this rulership of Christ over the church is to give these gifts to the church. And we read that these gifts are the gifts that are mentioned there in verse 11. And the reason why they're given is for the perfecting of the saints, and so on. Now, those offices that are mentioned there, and we're going to get into this a little more here in a moment or two, is really a reference to those who are appointed to rule, to preside over the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are dealing here with the matter of government. And the Lord has appointed, therefore, certain offices for the governing of his church. But the inference of his appointment of offices and officers for the church is that he is head of the church. Who else but its head has the right to institute its government and to ordain its offices and appoint men to those offices? So these are ways in which we see the sole authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his being the head of the church. And that, of course, is a very important issue and a very important matter. We must always keep that before us, that the Lord is the sole head of his church, the sole authority in his church. Now, as I've shown you here, Christ provides for the government of the church by instituting certain offices, which are to be occupied with men who exercise spiritual rule over the Lord's people. In this matter of the officers of the church, we find that the New Testament teaches that there are actually two different kinds of officers. There's a distinction. There are what are called the extraordinary offices and then the ordinary offices. Now, some time ago, I did a short series on church government, and I'm not going to go into a lot of depth on this at this point. We'll just mention some things today, but at that time I didn't really deal at all with this matter of the extraordinary officers, as we might call them. And there were basically three. First of all, the apostles, then the prophets, and then the one known as the evangelist. Now, the apostles were extraordinary officers. That was an extraordinary office. It was temporary, and we'll see that in a moment or two. And therefore, it was extraordinary. It wasn't designed to be a permanent office in the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, the original apostles, of course, were the 12, and then we have Paul also later on. We would include in this Matthias. Matthias replaced Judas. Matthias most certainly was an apostle, although he is not mentioned at all after the time that you read of him there in Acts 1, or he's in view also in Acts 2, because in Acts chapter 2 it says Peter standing up with the 11. So there are 12, and that includes Matthias, which means that Matthias was numbered at that point among the apostles. Then you remember how James was early on put to the sword by Herod, and Paul was then appointed to be an apostle. Well, Paul, of course, had been converted before that point, but the matter is, and I believe this firmly, that Paul replaced James, who was slain, as I say, early on in the first century in church history. Anyhow, we have the 12 apostles. There were other men who were associated with Paul and other apostles, and those other men were undoubtedly endowed with apostolic gifts, although they weren't officially apostles. If you look at Acts 14 a moment, you will see this. One of the most well-known, of course, is Barnabas. Acts 14, verse 4, it's talking here about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And it says, they're in Iconium, you will see, in verse 1. And then verse 4 says, "But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles." Now, Paul was the only official apostle, you might say, in that group. But here we find that Barnabas, his colleague, is also referred to as an apostle. Go right down to verse 14 of Acts 14, and it says there, "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of," and so on, "they rent their clothes." So here you find that a man like Barnabas, while he was not originally, he was not in the original group, he was not appointed to the apostleship as Paul was or some of the other men, yet he is associated with them, and undoubtedly he has certain gifts that were exercised by the apostles. In general, Barnabas has also those gifts as well, and therefore he is recognized as being an apostolic man, you could put it that way, although he wasn't actually one of the apostles. Now, the apostles had the special task, you see, of laying the foundation of the New Testament church with regard to its structure and its formation and its development. The Lord, of course, is the one who's the builder of the church. But it was through the apostles that the New Testament church really took its form and developed. Now look at John 17. John 17 and verse 20. And notice a very important reference there. It says in John 17, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," and that is the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe in me through their word." Here are the apostles spoken of as those through whose word people would believe in succeeding generations. So you'll notice in this verse that the apostles had a special role. And it had to do with the development and the formation of the New Testament church. And when it says here that the Lord's praying not only for the apostles, but for those who would believe on him, that is on Christ, through their word, the reference there to "through their word" would be a reference to their direct preaching, but also a reference to their writing. The apostles wrote the New Testament, largely. Luke was not an apostle, we know, and so on, but by and large the New Testament was written by the apostles, and therefore when it talks here about their word, it's referring to both. It's referring to the word that they preached, and you know how those men went out and they preached, they turned the world upside down, we are told, by their preaching, by the proclamation of God's word, and we know that in that first century the world of that day was reached by these men. And especially, of course, by the Apostle Paul. But they wrote the Scriptures. Remember a point I made some weeks ago, and it's always worthy of repetition. And that is, it is the Word that gives the church. It's not the church that gives the Word. Rome teaches that she, believing that she, of course, is the only true church, she teaches that she gave us the Bible, or gave the world the Bible. That is not right. It's the Word of God that produced the church, gives life to the church. But anyhow, the apostles had the special task of laying the foundation of the church. But more than that is said in that verse. And of course I could enlarge on that if we had time today about how they were responsible for its development and structure and so on, but that's in that verse, John 17, 20, but there's something else there. Those words where it says, "them also which shall believe in me," that takes us right down to today. That takes us right to the very end of time, What is it that we believe, and what is it that gives us today, if we're going to follow proper church government or structure, whatever you want to mention, it is the word of the apostles. That's where we have our instruction. That's where we find it in the what are especially the didactic epistles, the teaching epistles, where all this is laid down, the pastoral epistles, where you read of church government and structure and so on. And what that means, what that is really saying to us, therefore, is that the apostles are just as much the apostles of the 21st century as they were of the first century. Now, the office has ceased and the men have died long ago, but their ministry carries on in that sense, that through their word that they wrote, and of course that they preached, and we have the record of their preaching, or samples of it, in the book of Acts especially, through their word, the church, right to this very day, is impacted, and therefore they are just as much the apostles of the church today as they were of the first century. That's worthy of our notice. Now, the apostles had special qualifications. They were directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who chose the original 12. That did, of course, include Judas. Judas was appointed to the office. I spoke on Judas the other Sunday morning in the Verily, Verily series, where we read of his betrayal there in John 13. And I made the point that Judas did not fall from grace, because he never was in grace. Judas fell from the office. But the point is, he was an apostle, and we got to see that, but we're not getting into that again today, but he was one of the original 12. They were directly commissioned by the Lord. You can read Matthew 10 and other gospel places where this is shown. What about Paul? I have mentioned Barnabas and Matthias, but what about the apostle Paul? Well, Paul was also directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in his own writings. And for example, Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He was commissioned by the Lord. Now, that was one qualification. Another qualification of an apostle was that they had to be witnesses of the Lord's ministry, and especially his resurrection. And that is brought out in Acts chapter 1, if you want just to look at that verse with me. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, where we read, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So that was a qualification. The apostle had to see the risen Christ. He had to be a witness of the risen Christ. The apostle Paul fulfilled that qualification in that the Lord appeared to Paul. Even though Paul was not converted until some time after the Lord had returned to heaven, the Lord appeared to him, so that qualification was fulfilled. Third qualification is that they were conscious of being inspired, both in their teaching and in both in their oral teaching and in their written teaching. They were conscious of being inspired. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says there in verse 13, I think it is, he says, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And Paul there is writing as an inspired man. He's telling us that what he wrote and what he said to the Corinthians was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even that great verse in 2 Peter 1:21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," is also true of the apostles, because it says there that the word of God came not in old time, but that can be also read at any time. The word of God came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. An apostle was a man who was directly inspired with regard to his teaching, when he spoke and when he wrote. And that was a qualification of that office. And then, of course, they had the power to perform miracles. They actually had the power given to them by Christ to raise the dead, to heal the sick, and so on. They could do it. That's the point. Today, no man has that power. I just will say this as an aside here. I believe the Lord is able to heal people. No doubt about that. But no man can heal them. Paul could heal people. Peter could raise the dead, because that was an apostolic gift. But that's not in existence today. The elders of the church may come together to pray for the sick, and we have actually done that here a number of times in my time in this church. We have come together to pray for sick people, and the Lord has answered prayer for them. But we didn't heal them or make them better. It was the Lord. So these were special gifts that were given to the apostle, and they set that office aside as an extraordinary office. One, moreover, that was temporary, because it was there at that juncture in early church history for this purpose of laying the foundation of the New Testament church and seeing to its development and its structure. And the Lord had these men in that special role for that particular reason. That means it is non-existent now. Either in the sense that Rome claims, because Rome will still talk about apostolic succession, and I've already shown you today that the apostles of the first century are our apostles, because the word that they preached and taught we still have, and that's all we need. But Rome says that she is in the apostolic succession, so also does the episcopal system, and that of course is all null and void, because when these men died, the office died. And furthermore, it's non-existent in the sense that the charismatic movement will teach, because in the charismatic circles there are many who will say, actually give themselves the title of apostle, this, that, and the other thing. And yet we're seeing here that these are the special qualifications that they had. And of course the charismatics will try to vindicate themselves, taking the second of those qualifications. They had to see the Lord. And they have some of the most amazing claims about taking a trip to heaven, that is, these charismatic preachers, and actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this nonsense that people will gullibly swallow and believe. But my friend, it's just not so. Because that office came to a close, and all that were the marks of the apostle are no longer in existence today, and we must stand firm on that. Because once a man comes along saying, I'm an apostle, or I'm in that category, well, then he will also go on to say, I've got a word from the Lord. He's not talking about the Bible. He's talking about extra biblical revelation. And there's a great upsurge of that in the charismatic system, but also in Romanism. We should never forget that the very so-called miracles that the charismatics are promoting today have been promoted by Rome for centuries. It's nothing new. You go back in church history and you will find that Rome has always claimed that her priests could directly heal the sick, and they carried old hankies and bits of cloth to people, supposedly bringing them healing. And the same thing's going on today in the charismatic movement. When these charismatic preachers come on the TV or the radio and they say to the people, just set your hand on the television and you'll be healed, that's popery. It's nothing new. It's been going on for centuries. There's a lie from the devil. It's a deceit. It's not of God, because the office has passed away. So it was a temporary office, an extraordinary office. There's also the office of the prophet. You'll find that there were men mentioned in the New Testament who were prophets. Acts 11, we're not going to turn up all the references, but just one, for example, that man Agabus, who was a prophet, called a prophet. Or Acts 13, the first verse or two, where it talks about the church at Antioch, and it refers to the fact that in that church there were certain prophets and teachers. So, I don't need to go any farther here. I've given you the references and the notes, and you look them up sometime yourself. But there were prophets in the New Testament church. Now, the prophets had a dual role. To begin with, sometimes the prophet was instrumental in revealing mysteries and predicting future events. Agabus is an outstanding example. I've mentioned him already. He's in Acts 11, and on that occasion, Acts 11 verse 28, he prophesied there would be a great dearth, and it came to pass. And then look at Acts 21 and verse 10. It says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And he goes on to tell how he, in a very peculiar way almost, he made a prophecy. He took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and they shall and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That was a prediction, and that was fulfilled, like the one in Acts 11. So these prophets were men who did reveal mysteries or made predictions, and of course they came to pass. But the prophets also, as I said, they had a dual role. They also preached or spoke the word of God to the edifying of the church. Look at Acts 15, and there you will see an example of that. Acts chapter 15 and verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. That is, they strengthened them. They established them in the faith. Here are two prophets, Silas and Judas, and they're seen preaching, proclaiming the word of God in relation to what was happening there, as is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now, we believe that this office was also temporary. Although that feature of preaching the word, of course, continues on in the church. And we just need to mention that. You see, any preacher, in a sense, is a prophet. In the sense that he proclaims the word of God. Now, those prophets sometimes proclaimed by direct revelation. Other times they took the scriptures and they expounded them. But remember that the basic meaning of the word prophet means to tell forth. It's all that it means, really. And in that sense, a minister is a prophet in that he tells forth what God has said. By just clarifying that, because at the same time we believe that the office of the prophet is no longer in existence, because there's no man today who can infallibly predict or tell the future. And that, of course, was a very main part of the prophetic office in the Old Testament and in the New. But that no longer exists today. There are some characters who think they can, who will, as we all, I'm sure, know, we're familiar with this fallacious kind of behavior, that is, making or setting dates and telling people the Lord will come. That's been going on all the time, right down through the generations, but there's a tremendous upsurge of it in our day. Especially, in fact, I just read a couple of years ago that in the United States of America, at a certain given time inside the last few years, there were actually over 2,000, either men as individuals or groups, who were setting dates for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, that is, of course, wrong. It's amazing that men will, if they know anything about the Bible, and the Lord says, no man knows the day or the hour. He also says, ye know not when the time is. He makes it as broad as that. And yet men in the face of that will persist in setting their dates, saying, we got it all worked out. Once you see the chart going up on the wall, watch out. Because sooner or later, you will find that they will either set a date or they'll get close to it. That is dangerous. That is destroying to the souls of the Lord's people. And brings such disrepute upon the name of Jesus Christ. So, it was an extraordinary office. The third one is the evangelist. You read of the evangelist. Now, Timothy, for example, was an evangelist, and Timothy was a gospel minister, and as such he evangelized in the general sense of the word. If you look at 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, Paul here is addressing Timothy, giving him that great charge, and it begins in verse 2, the charge really, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, and so on. And then he goes down to verse 5, but watch thou in all things, 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, endure afflictions, do the work, here it is, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now it's very obvious here that evangelizing, as Paul speaks of it here to Timothy, is part of a minister's work. He is to evangelize as well as teach the people of God. They go together, and that must never be lost. Must never be forgotten with regard to gospel or the New Testament ministry. There is the teaching of the saints and there is the evangelizing of the lost. And that dual role, you might say, must always be present in any man's ministry if you're going to be a true minister of Jesus Christ. So, Timothy, as a minister, was an evangelist in that sense. But then there was a certain office that is referred to as the office of the evangelist. Philip is called the evangelist in Acts 21 verse 8, and then in Ephesians, where we read earlier, verse 11, it refers there to the evangelist, where it says the Lord gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. So there were men who were evangelists, who were actually entitled as evangelists, like Philip. And we believe that Mark was an evangelist. We believe that Timothy, apart from being a minister, he was also an evangelist, or Titus. And what these evangelists really did is to be gleaned. What information we have is really a matter of gleaning it. And it seems that these evangelists were men who accompanied the apostles and who were sometimes sent out on special missions. You will find that Timothy was sent on special missions by Paul, so was Titus, and I believe that is what the evangelist was to a great degree in the New Testament sense. It was a separate office where a man would go out under the apostle on a certain mission, and he would act in that role. And it seemed to have been, therefore, a temporary office, although, as I've said, the evangelist is still, the minister of the gospel is still to be an evangelist, in the sense of evangelizing lost and seeking to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there are the ordinary offices, we might call them, making a distinction between those that were extraordinary and temporary and have passed away, and those that are permanent and continue on. There is the office of the elder or the bishop, because the two are interchangeable, it is the two titles. That is one office. And you'll find that within that office there's a distinction between the teaching and the ruling elder. 1 Timothy 5:17 it says that the elder is worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. And in Ephesians 4:11, where it talks there about the pastors and teachers, those are not two separate offices. The original language there is in a certain construction that indicates that there's just one office in view there, and the pastor is a teacher. It's a reference to the minister of the congregation, actually, or the teaching elder. So there's that office, the office of the elder. And then there's this distinction between the ruling and the teaching elder. And then, of course, there's the office of the deacon. We find the deacons mentioned, and we believe that Acts 6 would be the time when, in the New Testament system, the diaconate was officially brought into vogue to take care of matters of charity and temple affairs within the early church. And of course, 1 Timothy 3 is a classic passage dealing with the qualifications of both the elder and the deacon. And the point is made there that there were two offices, the office of the elder and the office of the deacon. You look at the Philippian church, Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul addresses the elders or the bishops and the deacons and the saints. You have it all there. You have the elders or the bishops, you have the deacons, and you have the congregation in the church at Philippi. Now, I go over this quickly because, as I said earlier, we have covered all this before, and I'm not going to go into it in detail at this juncture in this study, but I show you this to simply make clear to you that the Lord, as the head of the church, has ordained government. There were those extraordinary offices, but there are the ordinary and permanent offices that continue on to this very day. Christ, the chief shepherd, has appointed these who are his under-shepherds to regulate, to govern his church. And therefore it is the incumbent lot of the believer to respect the office, to recognize the office, to respect the office, and of course to be in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ that is manifested through the office that he has appointed. And I'm talking there especially about the office of the elder, because the deacon, that office is not one of ruling. It is entirely different from that of the elder. But we have to leave it there today because our time is gone. I trust the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts and that he will bless them to each one of us. Let's bow together, please, in prayer as we close our time together here. O God, our Father, we pray that thy word will dwell in us richly and that thou wilt bless it to our hearts. We ask thee, Lord, to grant us thy presence today and to help us to see and understand these truths that thou hast revealed to us. We thank thee for the revelation of Scripture. And we bless thee, O God, that therein we are guided and directed in what we believe and in how we should behave. So, Lord, lead us on and abide with us today and glorify thy name. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.